Our reading today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 1, starting at verse 43. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall all see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Now let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, we pray that you will create in us a heart and mind to listen to your word. We pray that you will create in us new and contrite hearts, that we so often stray from your word and disobey your commandments. We pray that you will create in us a new desire to serve and follow Jesus Christ. So open your truth to us during this lunch hour, brief as it is, and open our lives and hearts and consciences to the truth of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. John chapter 1 and verse 43, the end of chapter 1, at the bottom of page 3. We've taken these little Gospels because we're going to go through a long journey through at any rate, the beginning of John's Gospel on Tuesdays, and some weeks ago we launched into chapter 1, verse 1, and we've got as far as this story of Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael, which was read just now. And I want to make four statements that seem to me to come out of this story and to be of very great practical importance if we're going to understand the Christian faith. First, that the purpose, the point of the Christian revelation is discipleship. It's really rather interesting, isn't it, to compare the beginning of this chapter and the end. At the beginning, we went right back into eternity, and we listened to that tremendous sentence, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We probably bit off a good deal more than we could chew by taking all 18 verses in one Tuesday talk. And we discovered that the theme of it is revelation, that God has shown himself to men, that the light has shined into the darkness, and that God has spoken. A marvelous summary of God's loving purposes to speak to men and reveal himself to us in our dark world. And yet, you see, before we've hardly had time to breathe and settle down, before we've got to the end of the first chapter, we're talking about people beginning to follow Jesus in a personal and a practical way. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, a tremendous sweep that Christ is for every man. And at the end of the chapter, we come to particular men, Andrew and Peter, Nathanael and Philip. Now, that's typical of the Bible. This revelation is not just something to be studied, it is to lead us to discipleship. This light is not just for the whole world, it is for individuals to come to know Christ in a personal way. Now, you sometimes go to churches where there is constant exhortation to discipleship, But no one ever explains why you should be a disciple or how you become one. That kind of constant evangelistic exhortation can be very sterile if there is no real content. So here you see John starts off with a lot of content, 18 verses of it. We shall actually find the whole gospel packed with explanation, packed with light, to show us that faith is not a leap into the dark, but actually allowing ourselves to be enlightened by the truth that Jesus has brought into the world. On the other hand, it's not all revelation. You can go to other churches and other study groups where you spend your whole time studying the revelation, but it never comes down to a practical point: will you obey it and become a disciple of Jesus Christ? I think the perpetual student that I used to meet in university circles only 5 or 10 years ago is really a thing of the past, perhaps due to Mrs. Thatcher. You know, one used to meet students who were into their third and fourth degree. It became a way of life. I remember meeting one man who had 7 degrees. Now, you know, it can be Christian in that way, can't you? You can study and study and study and go constantly to study groups and come to Tuesday services, but never bring it to the point of, have I actually put my life into the hands of Jesus Christ? Am I a disciple every day of the week? And that's why, you see, there are people who come to our Tuesday services and began in September who are enthralled by what they hear from this book and admire the teaching of Jesus Christ. But some of those people will be disappearing at about this time of the year. Because the challenge to be a disciple is not one that they want to meet. If we admire the teaching of Christ from afar, yes, they'll applaud it. They'll put their tick to that. Yes, we believe that. But when the challenge comes, will you follow Christ? Well, then they begin to get a little uncomfortable and to shift in their seat and to find reasons for not coming on a Tuesday or whatever it is. I just want to bring to you this remarkable balance in this chapter, you see. You start in eternity with the Word of God. The Word becomes flesh. Christ comes before men. Follow me. And Philip and Nathaniel, Andrew and Peter begin to follow. There's no point apart from that. That's how the story starts. The story starts first in eternity with the truth coming to men, and then it finds its focus in people following Jesus as disciples. The Bible word knowledge covers both. By the word knowledge, the Bible means not only academic knowledge, but a personal knowledge of Jesus, coming to know him, following him, knowing him in that personal, real, dynamic, first-hand way. I do pray that that's your privilege. It may be you haven't quite got there yet. Well, this revelation is meant to bring you there. First, then, the point of divine revelation is discipleship. The second truth that I learned from this little paragraph, which I don't think I'd ever really studied before, is that the road to discipleship is normally via another person. I puzzled a lot as to what the little paragraph is really about. Is it about different ways to Jesus, that Philip finds him directly and Nathanael indirectly? And then I came to see that the little story is all really about Nathanael, just as the story last week was all about Simon. And in the case of Simon and in the case of Nathanael, what John is teaching you is that they were both found by a friend. The normal way, not the only way. Sometimes God does reach us directly. You read some thrilling story of someone in the desert in the war who came to a knowledge of God through study on his own or in a prisoner of war camp or something of that kind. But normally the way we come to be disciples of Jesus Christ is that a friend reaches out to us, introduces us into the conversation, brings us to a lunch hour service, gives us a book. A friend says, look, we found this, will you find it too? That's the normal way. Now, the story here, of course, is a typical one. All these stories are typical ones. And it's a typical story of how an Israelite, a Jew, became a Christian. That, as John sees it, telling the story, was a pretty rare thing. Indeed, when he uses the word Jew in his gospel, remember he's writing it much later, he nearly always uses it in a hostile context. I'm afraid sometimes we're inclined to do that when we use the word Jew. I remember at a great Christian convention once, I was speaking on John's gospel for several days running, and a Christian came up to me and rebuked me for doing this and said, I brought a Jewish person with me, and they'll be offended if you talk in this way about them. And I was a little bit abashed by this. But then when I went back to John's Gospel, I found that Whenever John mentions the Jews in the context of meeting their Messiah, he shows how they were hostile to him almost without exception. All the more striking, therefore, that at the beginning of the Gospel, and I had never seen this until this week, at the beginning of the Gospel, he introduces us to a Jew who is genuine. That's why he says in verse 4-7, look at the remarkable words, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Or, as the old translation says it, maybe in your mind, in whom there is no guile. I could hope that there might be indeed a true Israelite in this congregation this morning. That is, a Jew in whom there is nothing false. That the reason that they are not yet a Christian is not because of any insincerity or antagonism to Christ, but simply because no one has told them the truth. Now that was Nathanael. And he found the truth and came into the way, not through some bolt from the blue, from heaven, not through some voice in the middle of the night, not through some sudden experience, but through Philip coming to him with a great grin all over his face. Friends, they must have been from Bethsaida, saying, look, we found the Messiah. Come and see. Now, I wonder if I speak this morning to many Christians who really wonder if they have ever or ever will be able to find somebody like that. The city can be a pretty tough place in which to find our friends for Christ. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you're a Christian, to believe that God can use you to do it. Some of the Christian city men went into the squares in the summer to witness, and it was a joy for one or two to discover, when they talked to people, how ready people were to talk. Indeed, there are people, no doubt, in this lunch hour service today who were first spoken to in one of the squares in the city during the summer. Now, there is no reason why any of us who are Christians should not find somebody for Christ this winter. We don't want to be thinking of all this en masse. We'd need 10 million Billy Grahams, or like-minded evangelists, to reach the world. But it's often pointed out with statistics that if one Christian found one person to be a Christian every year, the world would be converted in a dozen years or so. One to reach one. It's not a very great ambition. It's realistic. I want to take that upon myself. I do that every time at this part of the year, and I want to lay that on your conscience and your heart to begin to pray for one. There was another Philip, some of you will remember him, in Acts chapter 8, a great evangelist, who was told to leave a very successful evangelistic campaign and go into the desert, which must have been a rather dismal command to receive, only to find a very distinguished city businessman, the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, going through the desert in his caravan, reading the Bible and saying, what on earth does this mean? Now, I'm not going to suggest that you will find the Chancellor of the Exchequer or the chairman of your company sitting in the St. Helens courtyard reading a Bible and asking, what does this mean? That perhaps would be slightly unrealistic. It might happen. If it does, please tell me. But I do believe that if every Christian were to bring this before God, and to pray that they might be led across the pathway of sincere people who would seek for God if someone would point the way, that we should have 1,000 people in church next October, and we should need a calculator to count them the October afterwards. May I encourage you, therefore, to get to work to find that one, just as Philip did. So the second thing I wanted to say is that discipleship is usually a road that starts by somebody finding us, by being introduced through another disciple. So it was with me, and I guess so it is with you. Now, the third thing I wanted to say this morning is that as I started this story, I noticed that in looking to win people for our Lord and Savior, we must not be surprised to encounter prejudices and difficulties. And the difficulty here is a very famous one, isn't it? Verse 4 to 6. Turn to page 4 and look at it. It's very interesting this. You see, John, much later, sitting at his study desk, delights, when telling his story, to front up to the great difficulties that were felt in the early days. If you keep a finger in this and turn over to chapter 7 and verse 40, chapter 7 and verse 40, you will find this repeated again, and it is on another occasion in the Gospel as well, which we won't have time to look at. But you see in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? Now, in a few weeks' time, we shall hear that story read out again and again. We shall hear the great Old Testament prophecies pointing to that little village of Bethlehem as the place where the Messiah would be born. This, undoubtedly, Philip and Nathanael had studied at school, in their rabbinical school. This, undoubtedly, they had in their minds. And so, you see, the objection that Nathanael brings is a very genuine one. He says, how can you tell me that the Messiah will come from Nazareth? And there seems to be the thought in his mind that Nazareth was rather a dump. Now, I want to make it plain that sincere people do have questions. We sometimes say that all difficult conundrums that people set before us about Christianity are just the result of a bad conscience, that they're smoke screens. Well, I suppose 70 or 80% are. Indeed, the sort of things people put before us, the absurd objections that people make to the Christian faith, are very often just excuses for avoiding any close contact. But though we may meet these, and they're very discouraging to meet because it's such a waste of time to discuss them and to argue and often to lose temper over, though we may meet those very often, we don't want to dismiss the genuine questions that people have about the Christian faith. Nathanael undoubtedly was a sincere man. He had a real question to be answered. Now, of course, a little later on, Philip would know the answer. Most of the questions that people ask us about the Christian faith, a competent person ought to be able to answer in 5 minutes. Always depresses me on one of those television chat shows when there's some Christian leader, so-called, there, and questions are asked, and he's weaving all over the place, obviously completely incapable of meeting the question. You just long to ring up the producer and say, look, I can produce half a dozen competent Christians, answer all those questions in 5 minutes. Shall I send them? Because they don't want that. You see, they just won't spark and debate, don't they, and disagreement. Nobody's really looking for the answers. So you see, within a few months, within a few years, Philip would know the answer. At the moment, he doesn't know the answer. He doesn't know the intricacies of prophecy. It's a puzzle to him how the Messiah can come from Nazareth, which he doesn't. And so he gives an absolutely classic answer that I believe you saw last week that seems to be very much on John's mind. Perhaps it's a hint to the early church as to how to cope with these things. In verse 46, he simply says, come and see. Now that is the classic answer, isn't it, to those who are puzzled and prejudiced. If we cannot fully answer what they have to tell us and their difficulties, then the best thing is to say to them, come and find out for yourself. Read this book. Come to a study group. Come on Tuesdays and sit and listen. My eye caught a young man sitting in the congregation this morning. I remember that he used to sit in the same seat way down there, looking at me through half-closed eyes as though I was half-baked. He sat there for at least 6 or 9 months before he himself became a disciple of Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be a reasonable thing to do, to come and make investigation. It's reasonable to ask people to do that. We are not rushing at them. We are not saying that we can become Christians in a moment if we've had no instruction. We are saying to people, if you've got difficulties and puzzles, come and see. But don't hold these prejudices away from those who would be so glad to help you. And so in looking to win people, don't be surprised if they bring these chestnuts, these puzzles, these prejudices that have been spoken since the world began. There are so many people who want to say, can anything come out of the Bible that's relevant for modern 20th century the world? Can anything come out of the church? Why, if you went to our local church, you wouldn't think anything could come out of it at all. It's hard, isn't it, for many young people today to believe that the Bible and the church still has the answers to life. Hard for them to believe that in these pages, which seem so dull at school, are the real answers to why they're in the world and what it's all about. Can anything come out of those appalling scripture lessons at school? Can't believe it. Do you remember those interminable journeys of Paul and those history of the kings of Israel and Judah? Why, it seemed to be the dullest thing in the world, didn't it? And then your eyes were opened and you discovered that the journeys weren't dull at all if you understood them. But then the teacher didn't understand them. And then the fourth thing. The fourth thing I learned from this passage at the end of chapter 1 is that sincerity will be rewarded by discovery. Sincerity will be rewarded by discovery. Nathanael had a reasonable prejudice in his mind, but he was a man in whom there was nothing false, a man in whom there was no guile. And his sincerity is demonstrated in this little story by two things which I think are worth noticing. First, we notice that he was willing to investigate the claims of Christ despite his reluctance to accept those claims at first sight. At first sight, it seemed to him to be nonsense. At first sight, it seemed to him to be wrong and even improper to suggest such a thing. But he was willing to investigate it, even though he wasn't persuaded. I think we want to say the same thing often on a Tuesday. We have a study group on Mondays at 1 o'clock, which is going to start in the middle of this month. I think it's the 18th of October, the Monday about then. Why not come to that? We have books on the bookstore. We have many people who have stewards' badges who will be glad to help you. The test of sincerity is a willingness to come and ask. The second test of sincerity is the immediate setting aside of his objections when sufficient evidence was provided. Now, the evidence is in verse 48. To us it's rather strange, and I've puzzled over it a bit. Jesus said to him, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip spoke to you." Now, I've been puzzling about that all this week, and I think that, as so often happens in God's providence, the answer may have come across my pathway on Sunday night when the leader of our student service was interviewing Stephen Trump, who now is in charge of the work at St. Andrews. And he asked Stephen about his Christian beginnings. And Stephen tells something that immediately alerted my mind at the back of the church to this story. Stephen said that he went to Southampton University as a student. And one day he went into a church and prayed. He never prayed in a church like this before. He prayed that God would guide him, if there was a God. I don't suppose he expected very much to come from that prayer. But the very next day in the refectory, a Christian got into conversation with him, finding his interest, introduced him to a Christian worker. So much so that Stephen was so amazed that he said to this Christian worker, "I think you must be the answer to my prayers." Now, I think the Nathanael episode may very well have been rather like that. It is said that the Jew sat under a tree to read or to meditate in the shade. Was it not possible that Nathanael was sitting there reading, thinking about all the things that were happening at the time, what his friends were talking about. And as he was thinking about these things, I don't know, this is of course only a surmise, he may have lifted up his heart to God to be guided. Philip then comes up to him in an enthusiasm and says, "We found the Messiah," and he objects and so on. He's led to Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus says to him is this, "Before Philip came to you this morning and asked you to come and see me, I saw you yesterday under the fig tree. I know what you were thinking about. I can answer those questions." Now that, of course, is surmise, but there seems to be something rather like that in it, as though the confrontation with Jesus answered the desires of his heart. He'd been looking, he'd been seeking, and now suddenly there is somebody who knows his heart. And one of the things we're going to discover in John's Gospel is that Jesus not only reveals the heart of God to man, but he reveals the heart of man to himself. He begins to reveal to us what we've always longed for. He begins to dig deep, so that as we listen to the teaching of Christ, things come out of our own hearts we never guessed were there. Not only good things, of course, but evil things as well. And that goes on to greater discovery. I haven't time now to look at verse 51. They will glance at it for a moment. But you see, Jesus says to this man, as he confesses him to be the Messiah in verse 49, "You're going to see many greater things than this," which indeed in the next 3 years they did. And he uses this analogy from the story of Jacob in the desert, you remember, having his dream with the ladder set up and angels walking up and down. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you people, Philip and Nathanael, Andrew and Peter, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He regards himself as the one who's going to set up the ladder to heaven, and God's blessings are going to come down, and man's aspirations are going to be able to reach God. In other words, heaven is at last going to be open through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And they're going to see it through his miracles and through his teaching, and finally through his death and resurrection. They're actually going to see it happening with their own eyes. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? on the top of that old doorcase, just going out of church there, there's an old text of the Bible which says, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven," all covered up by the dust, I think, now. "This is the gate of heaven." Well, in a very real sense, a church like this in the lunch hour is intended to be a place where God opens heaven, draws back the gate, invites us to meet Jesus, who can lead us into the presence of God. And that's the discovery which hundreds of people have made on a Tuesday lunch hour, and that you can make. You can't make it through us. We don't have the key, but you can make it through Jesus. He has the key to open heaven and to bring in all who believe. I'm going to say a prayer now, as I sometimes do at the end of a Tuesday, which you could say in your heart if you wanted to respond to Jesus Christ. Let me read the prayer, and then if you want to, you could say it in your heart. Let me read it. O Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for seeking me. I acknowledge your claims to be God's only Son. I surrender to these claims. Please grant me forgiveness, understanding, and new life. Find me this day and make me yours, and set me to find others. Now I'm going to pray that prayer, and you could say it in your heart. If you're a seeker in whom there is no guile, a transparently sincere questioner, O Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for seeking me. I acknowledge your claim to be God's only Son. I surrender to this claim. Please grant to me forgiveness, understanding, and life. Find me this day and make me yours, and set me to find others. Amen.